One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" So here we have it. Jesus Christ himself says the greatest commandment is this, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And when we study those words and we study that concept, we find that this truth had already been revealed to all of humanity. It came to us from Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 and 5, which is on the front of your bulletin there. These two verses are referred to by theologians as the Shema. Now, the Shema is the Hebrew word that is translated "hear." And so in this passage, we are told that we need to listen to, we need to hear the statement that God had made to the nation of Israel, where God taught the nation of Israel that loving the Lord God is the most important thing that they can do. Now, the Shema was considered by God, considered by Jesus, to be the most important commandment because it is the moral reason by which all other commandments are given to us. When we think about the commandments that God gives, they all direct us back to that point where we are manifesting our love for God, where we are showing that we love God with all of our hearts, that we love God with all of our mind, that we love God with all of our strength, that we love God with all of our soul. And so this concept of the Shema and this commandment is that everything else falls under that. It's like the Shema is the umbrella and all the other commandments come underneath of that. When we think about the truth that God gave to the nation of Israel, we find that not only is listed in Deuteronomy, but it is also listed in the day of Jesus, and it has pertinent and relevant application principle for us here in the 21st century church. If a person has as their goal to love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they will have the right foothold in following God with their life in this day and age. Now, the Pharisees, as well as the other religious leaders of their day, made the reciting of the Shema a part of their morning prayers and their evening prayers. You might say that they quoted it religiously. The Shema became an important part of their self-righteous religious rituals. It became something that they quoted day and night. However, it was something that was not often applied by the religious leaders. The Shema is this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." The Shema was like the Lord's Prayer to us in the New Testament church. Have you ever been in those places where the Lord's Prayer was corporately quoted by a group of people, or you're at a funeral service and the Lord's Prayer is quoted as part of that funeral service? Now, to us, we can treat the Lord's Prayer like the Pharisees and the Sadducees treated the Shema. It feels good to say the words, but as far as application of the words, we don't really think much about it. I mean, do you really mean it? In terms of how you forgive other people, because the Lord's Prayer says this, "Forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Is that just a nice religious thing to say in a religious gathering of people? Is that just a part of a religious and rote routine that we go through to manifest our religiosity
in regard to some event that we are organized in? Or do we really believe those words? Do we really trust in those words? Do we really apply those words to our lives? Because, you know, it's always easy to forgive somebody who hasn't offended you. Much harder to forgive those that have offended you, right? And so when we say to God, forgive us as we forgive those that trespass against us, do we really mean it? Or is it just kind of a religious thing that we do as the Pharisees did in the quoting of the Shema? Or how about this? Do we really mean, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that in how we live? Do we really believe that in how we engage the will of God? That which we quote as part of our, quote, religion, doesn't really make a difference in our relationship with God and in our relationship with other people. See, sometimes it's easy for us to look back and be critical of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but we need to be careful that we are not guilty of the same thing that we are criticizing them for. We must take to heart these truths of God, and that's what spiritual vision is all about. It's not about simply knowing truth or being able to quote truth. Spiritual vision is about seeing how truth is to be applied to our daily living, how truth is to be applied to our daily walk, how truth is to be applied in our lives, how truth is to be applied in our home, how truth is to be applied in our church, how truth is to be applied in our community. And so, do we ask ourselves at the beginning of the day, God, today, this is the day that the Lord has made. And since you've made this day, God, what would you like me to do with it? You see, we get caught in our regular routines, don't we? And so, you know, we do the same things day in and day out. And sometimes we forget that God and his creation of the day, that there may be something outside of our normal routine that he might want to use us to minister to somebody's life, to speak to somebody's heart, to give a helping hand. This is the day that the Lord has made. Do we get up in the morning and say, okay, well, the Lord, this one belongs to you. So what would you like me to do with it today? Is there something specifically on your heart, God? Some person, some individual, some situation, some circumstance that you want me to be your representative in? And then at the end of the evening, do we ever look back and say, Lord, this day you made, and as I look back at it, I want you to know, God, I was able to accomplish those things that you've asked me to do. You see, we're talking relationship here. We're talking about personal interaction with God. Spiritual vision is that capacity to see and understand the will of God with the intent to apply it and then return it to God for his honor and glory at the end of the day. Now, concerning the Shema, the religious elite missed the meat and potatoes of the Shema. They felt they had done their religious duty and bolstered their self-righteousness through the quoting of the scriptures while missing the application of the scriptures. You see, in quoting the Shema, they ended their quoting maybe a verse too early. Consider with me verse 6, which moves us from the intellectual and spiritual understanding of the Shema to a place of personal heart interaction, followed by personal conduct consistent with the Shema. Verse 6 says this, "These words I am commanding you today shall be on your heart," not just in your mind, not just in your intellect, not just in your religion, but these words are to be on your heart. And then he goes on to say, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons." Now, when we think about teaching these things diligently to our sons, we can only teach them diligently because they've been on our heart. We can only teach them diligently because they are the things that we believe. They are the core value of our life. They are the things that drive our decision making. These are the things that we own as our value system in regard to God. We can diligently treat them, diligently teach them to our sons because they're on our heart. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when you meet somebody and you get to know them, and then later on you get to meet their parent? And when you meet their parent, you say, man, they use the same phraseology. They sound like each other, right? Well, that's how it's supposed to be with us and God. We sound like our father. And you know what? Children pick up what you teach by observing you day by day. Gary Ezzo, a teacher of Growing Kids God's Way, said that there are more values caught by children than are taught to children. And so this concept of teaching then is that as we own it as ours, it bleeds out of our life onto our children, and our children begin to embrace those values that are important to us. And as you read through the rest of that passage, it talks about you shall talk to them when you sit down and in your house. That's part of your lifestyle. It's not that you have to manufacture the conversation. It's a conversation that happens because that conversation is normal and natural for you because you own those values in your heart. You do it when you lie down and when you rise up. You bind them as a sign on your hand and shall be frontals to your forehead. These are talking all about life experiences. It's not talking about a rigid religion. It's talking about your relationship with God becoming part of your children's relationship with God, because your children learn how to have a relationship with God by watching you and by being with you. Clearly, the intent of the Shema is one of personal and individual application. The Shema shall be on your heart, not just in your mind, not just quoted in the church, not just posted on Facebook. God wants you to be calculating in your thinking. He wants you to be entertaining in your mind. He wants you to be valuing in your soul. And he wants to have your attitudes and conduct guided by these words: love the Lord your God. As it is with every commandment of God, the value and benefit of knowing the truth of God is not in knowing it. The value is in doing it. If God's truth is just in your mind, it's a theological theory, untested and untried. The value of the Shema, as it is with every commandment of God, is found in the application of truth. To know truth with the mind is to be educated. To know truth through experience is wisdom. A challenge for you this week: as you begin your day, begin by asking God, is there one thing today, God, that you want me to do for you that is outside of my normal routine? Is there some person you want me to touch? Something you want me to do for your honor and glory? Can you start the morning with that freshness of God's presence in your life, where you're not just kind of moving through life through the convenient routine that you have established, but are you willing to become a little bit disorganized in your convenient schedule in order to accommodate the will of God? When we make decisions, we usually make them in our culture out of convenience. And so we have to be conscientious that it's okay to be stretched by God. It's okay to be convenient. I was thinking about that in real life for me. There are certain things that I get doing on a regular routine. And as I do them, you know, I go to church on a regular basis. I have my Bible study on a regular basis, have my prayer on a regular basis, and all of these things. And then somebody comes up and they say, hey, can you participate in this, help with that? And you know how I normally evaluate it? How does it impact my convenience schedule? Right? And maybe our matrix of evaluation ought to be, God, is this consistent with your will for my life? And if it is, it's okay for me to be inconvenienced. It's okay for me to go out of my way. It's okay for me to be tired and do it. It's okay for me to give up something else to accomplish what you want me to accomplish. You see, we get so built into our routines of convenience that we let that sometimes become our Lord and our God, and we take God off the throne, allowing Him to speak His truth in our life. Church, there is a place of surrender to God's will in our life that is neither legalistic nor selfish. I call it the happy zone, where we sense the presence and the direction of the Lord, and we submit to His will. The happy zone is neither a place of serving legalism and the law, I got to go to church, or I got to do this, or I got to do that. But it doesn't include the surrender of my will to God to do what He has asked me to do. The happy zone. Do we serve God out of convenience, or do we serve God out of conviction? Does God want to challenge you to do something more? Does God want to challenge you to do something different? Wait a minute, something different, that will mess up my schedule because I got it laid out here. Yes, to do something different than what is easy for you to do. Notice how the Shema is a generational thing. Parents are to own the Shema in their lives and how they live their lives. They are to teach it to their children. The idea behind the Hebrew term translated teach is one that means to sharpen. Teach means to sharpen. We are to diligently, with great vigor, commitment, and conviction, we are to sharpen our children's sensitivity and passion and commitment to God. Children come into the world without spiritual life and without spiritual understanding. Parents are God's essential element, God's appointed instructors and role models in sharpening their child's focus on spiritual things. Spiritual sharpening occurs through repetition of teaching and repetition of modeling the truth in our lives. Do we teach our children why we make certain decisions as a family? Or do we just make the decisions without talking to them about the moral reason and the scriptural principle? Because we need them to absorb the principle. Because when they get into high school, when they get into college, when they get out there to be young adults, we want them making decisions based upon principle and truth, not based upon the decision of some expert or authority in their lives, right? We want them to see God as their authority and their commitment to Him. So we need to be teaching our children moral principles of why we do certain things as a family. Proverbs 3:1-3 says this, "My son, do not forget my teachings, but let your hearts keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of what? Your heart." Your heart. The Shema commandment is righteous and true, and it is given as a divine principle that every God-fearing creature should embrace. Do you just theoretically agree with it as an essential principle of life? Or is the Shema an experiential principle that guides your life? As I looked at the background of Mark chapter 12, verses 28-31, where we began this discussion, An interesting narrative began to reveal itself in relationship to God in these verses. Thus, I'd like to pause here and take a look at the historical context behind Jesus' commandment of love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, Jesus at this juncture in his life and ministry had done some pretty fabulous things. Jesus had resurrected Lazarus from the dead, and Jesus had ridden a donkey into Jerusalem as a mass of people proclaimed him to be the king, the Messiah. Jesus had confronted the religious leaders of his day, cleansing the temple on a couple of occasions, driving out the merchants and the money changers while charging them with turning God's house of prayer into a den of thieves. Jesus had just recently miraculously healed a blind man and a lame man at the temple during the Passover celebration. As you might guess it, the religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and high priests, were now tired and weary of Jesus. Jesus had become something much more than simply an inconvenience to them or a public nuisance to them. Jesus has become a real threat to them. They saw Jesus' popularity rising among the people and an increase in the number of followers. Jesus was a political and religious danger to the Pharisees and Sadducees, those religious leaders and their role and their rule. He was a threat to their profit and to their material wealth and gain from the religious empire that they had built in the temple. These religious leaders were more concerned about their power and wealth than they were concerned about the nation's welfare and the nation's personal relationship with God. What the religious leaders cared about most was their own status and their own position and their own control. Thus, these religious leaders, in the hardness of their heart toward God, sought to set a snare for Jesus. They reasoned, if we can get Jesus to say something outrageous, if we can get him to say something that we could call heresy or blasphemy, we might be able to get public opinion to come over to our side, and then we can dispose of Jesus without incurring the wrath of Rome and without incurring the wrath of the people. They were content to use fake charges and false witnesses and a false conviction to kill an honest man. So the religious leaders set out on a devious journey, and they tried to entrap Jesus three times in Mark 12 with things that they did. First, in Mark 12, the Pharisees sent a group of their disciples called Herodians, followers of King Herod, to ask Jesus about the legitimacy of the imperial tax demanded by Caesar. If they could get Jesus in trouble with Caesar by getting Jesus to say he was not in favor of the Jews paying taxes to Caesar, this could create quite a firestorm, a political uprising that would be blamed on Jesus. You see, the Jews hated Rome. They hated the taxes that they had to pay, and they hated the corrupt conduct of the tax gatherers who were taking more from the people than what they were supposed to and pocketing it for themselves. So if they could get Jesus to incite his followers to rebel against Rome, then Jesus would be arrested as a traitor, he would be arrested as an enemy of Caesar, an insurrectionist, and he would be put to death by Rome. And man, those religious leaders would be nothing more than happy and delighted to get Rome to do their dirty work. But Jesus, in his infinite wisdom in Mark 12, answered them in verse 17 in this way: give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Strike one on those Pharisees. Next, on the same day, the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, asked Jesus about marriage and the resurrected life by presenting Jesus with a hypothetical question. Now, we know this is a devious act on the part of the Sadducees, because by theological conviction, the Sadducees did not believe in the existence of a soul. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in final judgment. And they did not believe in angels and demons. So the whole questioning process with this hypothetical question to Jesus was intended to be a setup to cause Jesus to lose credibility with the people and to speak something that they would be considered a heresy. And so they came to Jesus to trip him up. If they could trap Jesus with a resurrection question that he could not answer, it would undermine Jesus' whole ministry where he was calling people to eternal salvation and coming to him as Savior of the world. So to make Jesus look silly, they took a passage from the law, from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25, which gave instruction that it was a brother's duty to produce an offspring through the wife of a deceased brother in order to continue the name of the family. Mark 12 says it this way, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers." Here's the hypothetical. "And the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection that we don't believe in, when they rise again, which one's wife shall she be? For all seven had married her." Quite the spiritual dilemma when we think about heaven and this relationship. The Sadducees now had the question on the floor. And it would surely stump Jesus, and Jesus would surely stumble in his answer. However, the Sadducees' question was based upon erroneous thought. They assumed the rules of earth and the conditions of the things on earth apply to the kingdom of God. So Jesus points out their spiritual ignorance. "For there is no marriage or being given in marriage in heaven. We will all become like angels. You see, in heaven, there is no need for procreation as was necessary in the beginning of time." That's strike two for the religious leaders. No heresy, no stumbling by Jesus, and he affirms the resurrection as being true. Third test that they bring to Jesus is this one that we talked about from the Shema. It was brought before Jesus by a scribe. A scribe is an expert in the law, and he now stands to face off with Jesus. The scribe asked Jesus, "Which of God's commandments is the greatest?" They thought if Jesus put one law ahead of the other, they had him trapped. They had him trapped in a trap that he could not wiggle out of, as he would be guilty of elevating one part of the law over the other. But Jesus, again, in his infinite wisdom, took the Jews right back to the law, to the Shema, which they, the righteous elite, would have been reciting every morning and every evening. And Jesus simply retweets Mark chapter 12. Retweets Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, and Mark chapter 12, 19 through 31. So Jesus, strike three, puts the religious leaders out of business. But let's ask ourselves this question. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength? You see, Jesus had presented it to the scribe to demonstrate to this scribe that in all the stuff that you quote in the morning and evening, you still fall short. You are in need of a Savior. For really, when we think about the Shema, it is an impossible standard for any of us to meet. What person can say that they are 100% fully devoted every moment of every day to God? What person can say they love the Lord God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength every moment of every day with every thought and every deed and every desire and every aspect of their life? When we begin to consider our lives and our spiritual vision in that regard, we find that we all fall short, and that we're all in need of a Savior. as this expert stood before Jesus and heard the response of Jesus, he agreed with Jesus. And Jesus made this comment to him in Mark 12:34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Because the first thing to becoming a child of God is to recognize that you are a sinner separated from God and in need of a Savior. Mark 12:38-40, Jesus says this, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." When you look at what Jesus had to say about these religious leaders, they practiced all the religious things. But when it came to caring about and loving God and caring about people through the love of God, they did none of those things. So spiritual vision doesn't begin with our mind and what we hear. To evaluate our spiritual vision and what we have heard, we have to ask ourselves what part of it is real and how we live. So we are in the 21st century. We're not in the Deuteronomy 6 time. We're not in the Mark 12 era. We are in the 21st century. And you know what? God's plan hasn't changed at all. He still calls us to love Him. Loving God is knowing Him, and that knowledge begins with salvation. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Have you given your life to Jesus, not only as Savior, but as Lord? Secondly, we find that, well, let me back up for a second here. In regard to this concept of salvation, salvation comes through our new birth. John 1:12-13 say this, "But as many as receive him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now we read that, and we've read it a lot of times, and our familiarity with it can breed contempt in regard to what it says. But do you realize that what this verse is telling you is that by the will of God, you have become a child of God? Amen. By the will of God, through the receiving of Christ as your personal Savior, you became a child of God. You're not just a child of God. You're a child of God, right? Isn't that an exciting thing to know that your eternity is in heaven and that God has saved you from condemnation unto glorification? This is the will of God for your life. And we can hear it so often and we can live it for so long that it becomes commonplace and mundane and routine in our life. And we need to celebrate today. We need to be excited once again today that this is our eternity. And when we walk out the door of the church, we're walking out as victors in the name of Jesus. Let us not lose that enthusiasm and excitement that leads us to complacency and convenience, where we lose sight of God and His will and are having the opportunity to have a personal relationship with God. It is the most amazing thing that can happen to any person on this earth, to have a personal relationship with God. Galatians 4:6-7, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." He is your Father. He is the one that looks out for your best. My dad always looked out for my best interest. Now, I might not have always liked it, and I'm sure he could testify to that. But I'm confident that every decision that my dad ever made, when it went against my will, he was making that decision because he knew something more than I did. Now, it took me probably about 40 years to figure it out. But as I look back on it, I see that my father always acted in my best interest, even when I didn't think he was acting in my best interest, even when I didn't know he was acting in my best interest. And sometimes we come to those places in our life where our Heavenly Father puts a stop sign out there or takes us in a direction that we don't want to go, and we protest and we stomp our feet and we whine and we cry and we mumble and we grumble, only to find out a few months later or a year later or a few years later as we look back on it, yeah, he knew what he was doing the whole time, right? He's our Abba Father. He's our Abba Father. He looks out for our best interest. So the first thing is to have that saving knowledge of Jesus. Second, loving God is to put him and his will before all other things. Psalms 42, verses 1 and 2 says, "As the deer panteth for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Just a quick inventory. Have you thirsted for God this week? Or has he just been part of the routine? Have you desired him and his presence in your walk? I mean, we all kind of have that in our mind, right? That's what we ought to do. But have we done the things that have thirsted for his righteousness and have thirsted for his will and have thirsted for his goodness in us? Does your heart pant for God? Or has your relationship with God become a bit ho-hum and routine? Third, loving God is to obey God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I have commanded you." John 14:15, 1 John 5:3. However, obeying God is not merely a matter of following rules in order to stack up good deeds. It is about having God's love written indelibly on our hearts, that we would naturally want to please him and to treat others how God has treated us. When we love God, we will want to please him and obey his commandments. We will be eager to obey his commandments because we want to please him because we love him. It's not a sterile, legalistic, jumping through the hoops kind of obedience. It's an obedience that really doesn't seem like obedience because it's our delight. It's our delight to honor him in what we do. So, as I consider love the Lord your God with all your heart, I pause to consider if I in my heart, do I agree with Psalms 40, verse 8? I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. So loving God with your whole heart, is the relationship strong? Is it firm? Is it exciting? Is it relevant to where you're living today? I want to call you today in that spiritual vision for 2020, is your relationship with God alive and well as we have launched this new decade? Should the Lord Jesus Christ tarry through this next year, Let's make it a beautiful year of loving God with our heart, with our soul, with our strength, our soul, our heart, and strength. Let us give it to God wholeheartedly for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank You for Your grace and mercy in our lives. None of us deserve what You have given us. We were all sinners without hope. We were all sinners in need of a Savior. And we were all sinners in need of a Lord. We thank You that from Your throne in heaven, God, that as You saw our need, that You took it upon Yourself to send Your Son to this earth in the form of man, to take upon Himself the punishment for our sin, in order that we might receive the free gift of God that says, that makes us a child of God. We ask, Lord, that as we consider our lives going into this new week, that we would wake up refreshed each morning, aware of and concerned with, what is the will of the Lord for me today? Is there something new? Is there something fresh? Is there something that You would like me to do for You today that wasn't on my radar when I first woke up? Guide us and direct us, Lord. Let us walk with You well for Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.